Bible reading is from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 10 to 18, the Pew Bible, page 493. We're following the story of Nehemiah, and we've reached last week the great day of revival in the Watergate in Jerusalem, when God's people heard the book opened and received its message in a new way. And we want to follow up the story of last week by reading verses 10 to 18, still concerning this great day of revival. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, and Anne McEwen is going to read to us.
Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing to fear. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that they had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered round Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded to Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtle, palms and shady trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roof in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from the exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Amen.
The days that lie ahead. Now, if we'd read on into chapter 9, which really is part of our study passage for this morning, and in verse 5 we would have read these words, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." And these words from Nehemiah chapter 9 were the inspiration for James Montgomery in his hymn that we're now going to sing together. It's number 39, a well-known hymn, "Stand up and bless the Lord, come alive." And that's what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 8. It is a sacred day because God's people are coming alive, spiritually speaking. And I want this morning to think of one characteristic mark of what happens when God's people come alive. Because what we have here is the mark of an authentic Christian conversion, a significant spiritual experience, and the awakening that comes to a community when God revives. Now, you can see this kind of thing most of all in the revival of a community, these four marks that I've mentioned. God comes down, God's word comes home, God's purity comes through, and God's people come alive. I first heard of revival when I was a student way back in the 60s in the university at Dundee. And at that time, the Reverend Duncan Campbell from the Faith Mission came to speak to the Christian Union about what happened in the Isle of Lewis in 1947 in that great revival. And I almost still recall the feeling of goose pimples all over me and the hair standing up on the back of my neck as I listened to what he said. The word awesome is used a lot by the younger generation today. And awesome it certainly was as I heard stories of individuals smitten suddenly with conviction of sin, stories of groups spontaneously praying in country lanes, in barns, in cottages, and houses, as I heard the story of the dance floor in Barbas suddenly clearing in the realization of God's presence coming there, as I heard stories of churches packed and overflowing for days and weeks on end, as I heard stories of pubs emptying, prayer meetings full and membership multiplying. Duncan Campbell writes of these days on the island of Lewis in 1947 in this way. It is difficult, he says, to convey the sense of livingness that prevails in a community when God is at work. The very air seems to be tingling with divine vitality. Everything seems to cry out, God is here. Lewis was a community saturated with God. Now, Nehemiah chapter 8, Jerusalem was a community saturated by God. People had come alive. And I want to underline one of the great marks then of this revival. It seems to be a mark that's characteristic in all revivals, whether on the individual level or on the community scale. And it certainly was the characteristic note in our reading. It's the note of joy. Verse 10, the joy of the Lord. Verse 12, great joy. Verse 17, and their joy was very great. Now, this seems to be a mark highlighted throughout all these times in Jerusalem, because if you turn forward to chapter 12 and verse 43 and read the description of the dedication of the rebuilding work, the rebuilding of the walls, you read this marvelous text, verse 43, on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoice. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. So here is the characteristic note of joy in the Old Testament church when God revives it. And of course it's the mark of the New Testament church as well when God is at work. Jesus said to his friends before the cross and before the resurrection, "You shall rejoice, and no one shall take that joy away from you." So this characteristic mark of joy is for New Testament Christian believers. It is for us this morning. So, what does this joy do for us? That's the first question that I want to ask this morning. What does this joy do for us? And the answer is twofold. In the first place, this joy motivates. Verse 10, Nehemiah said, "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, there's an obvious true psychological principle here in this great text, which is well known. That is, when we are happy, we are able to work better than when we are unhappy. And the happier you are, the more easily you get things done. And that obvious principle applies in the Christian life. Nehemiah says, "Do not be grieved." Now, when we're depressed in spirits, it's a bit like depressing the accelerator pedal in a car. What happens? Well, obviously the car slows down. And when we are grieved in our spirits, we find it terribly hard to get going and to make decisions and to meet people. But joy, on the other hand, seems to press the accelerator button in our soul and enables us to pick up speed in daily living. In Canadian kitchens, there's a washing detergent in a plastic container labeled Joy. Lemon Fresh Joy, to be precisely accurate. And you might ask, well, why call a washing detergent Joy? And the answer is not hard to find. For the word has a bright feeling. And when you're washing dishes, you certainly need bright feelings. I hope you'll think that I'm speaking from experience in this way when I say that just now. This great statement carries sound psychology, because this joy motivates. The joy of the Lord is your strength, said Nehemiah. And one of the striking things about this joy was that it motivated independent of circumstances. For you notice here that the circumstances of the people in Jerusalem in Nehemiah 8 were quite unchanged. The city of Jerusalem was largely unpeopled. The surrounding nations were still hostile in their heathenism. There was very real poverty for the people at this stage, and their significance was minimal compared with a glorious history in the past. Their circumstances were not changed, but the people were changed. And the people had come alive. And the joy of the Lord was now their strength to cope with difficult circumstances. Now, our circumstances may not be rejoiceable. There are many, many circumstances, to be frank, which are not rejoiceable. But the Lord is always rejoiceable, apparently. The Lord is the one rejoiceable entity, the one rejoiceable reality in life, in the world, in the universe. And that's why I guess the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippian Christians and to us, says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, because the Lord is always rejoiceable and always motivates us to try and cope with our unrejoiceable circumstances. The Lord motivates us into various activities. What struck me here was the tremendous range of activities into which Christian joy motivated the people. Will you glance quickly at these various activities with me? There was fellowship, verse 12. And joy, this joy, moves us towards each other. There was service, verse 12, and the explanation back in verse 10. This joy enables us to see others in their need and to do something about it. There's a study, verse 13. This joy apparently gives us a fresh appetite for the Bible and studying it. There's evangelism, verse 15. There's worship, chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. There's prayer, chapter 9, verses 5 to 37. What a marvelous prayer. Read it when you go home and study it. Isn't it striking? All these outlets, and all flowing from the fountain spring of this joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So this joy motivates. Secondly, this joy celebrates. Verse 18. They celebrated the feast for 7 days. What feast is this? Well, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, how are we this morning to try and understand their great celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, let's try. Let me ask you to use your imagination. To imagine that we here have been unable for 10 years to celebrate Easter. A politically correct government has banned Easter. And Easter services. So there'll be no Easter for 10 years. They've also confiscated Bibles. So all the pew Bibles in the country have been thrown into a skip. We wouldn't be able to have had pew Bibles at all. And all the personal Bibles have been gathered in and burned in a bonfire. So we're not able to read about the resurrection, not able to read the words of the risen Jesus or what the disciples say concerning the risen Jesus. Just no Easter at all. No, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. No, Jesus Christ is risen today, hallelujah. No, thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. No Easter at all, at all, at all. And there's a change of government, and this year Easter is going to be put back into action. And this church is going to be open on Easter morning in 6 weeks' time to celebrate Easter, first time for 10 years. What's going to characterize these celebrations? It's not difficult to answer the question. Now, the people in Jerusalem had been banned from the Feast of Tabernacles for 70 years. And their Bibles had been confiscated for 70 years. A politically correct government in Babylon had seen to that. But now the people had come back to Jerusalem, to their own place, and for the first time for 70 years, they're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. In what way did they celebrate it? It's not difficult for us to answer that question. It's not difficult for us to understand verse 17. Which says, from the days of Joshua until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles like this. And their joy was very great. Mind you, that's how the Lord intended them to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If you read the law in Deuteronomy chapter 16 concerning this feast, you find that the Lord says, be joyful in your feast. That was his intention for their public feasts, and that's the Lord's intention for our public gatherings of worship, for our great feasts in the Christian church, Harvest Thanksgiving, Christmas, Communion, as we celebrate the atonement and the great victory of Christ on the cross. We're not gathering for a kind of funeral wake, but to rejoice in the triumph of what Jesus did on the cross. Easter is something we celebrate every Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. It's the first day of the week. And we look back to that great first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead and conquered our enemies. And every Sunday we come to celebrate the resurrection, to meet the risen Jesus in his word and spirit. That's what it's about. And God intends for us to come and approach Sundays, not with a spirit of duty, but with a spirit of delight. And we will do that as we understand what it's about. Understand the Word of God. The key of understanding seemed to open the door of celebration. To find in verse 12, look what it says. They celebrated with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. They, like us, understood that they had sinned against God and grieved Him and offended Him and angered Him. But like us, they understood that the Word of God says that he's full of mercy. The prayer in chapter 9, verse 18, indicates that the people understood that God was a God of forgiveness and compassion and slowness to anger and abundant in His love. And they understood this and they rejoiced. And to come together publicly to celebrate this was something they did with great joy. What a privilege to gather together with fellow believers to celebrate the great triumphs of God in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Joy celebrates as well as motivates. What does this joy do for us? That's the first question. The second question is, what do we know of this joy? The question I've been asking myself all week, and in particular, trying to answer a very direct question in this context put by Dr. G.I. Packer in his marvelous chapter on Christian joy in a little book called Laid Back Religion. Here's a question. A question that I've been trying to answer. Stop now and ask yourself, do I know joy as a central, stable, constant reality in my life? Rarely, rarely comest thou, spirit of delight, writes Shelley. And his expression should not surprise us, for he was a stubborn, passionate atheist. The Christian, however, discovers that though living in this fallen and disordered world is never a joy ride, yet it may become a joy road through a response to the call of God. So stop now and ask, do you know this joy? Do I know this joy? That leads to a third question. What must we do to get this joy? What must we do to get this joy? And one answer to that question is to say that we can do nothing, because it's the joy of the Lord. It's of the Lord. It comes from the Lord. It's the gift of the Lord. And that's very clear in that text in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 43. They rejoiced because God had given them great joy. So this joy is a gift of God. And in the New Testament, it's spoken of particularly as the work of the Holy Spirit, as he enters the lives of those who turn and become believers in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit establishes the kingdom of God inside that person. That's to say, the rule of Christ. So what is this kingdom about? And Paul says, writing to the Romans, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That's to say, it's not to do with outward regulations and ritual. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, says Paul, writing to the Galatians, is love, peace, and joy. So this Christian joy, this spiritual joy, is a gift from God through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So there is a sense in which there is nothing we can do on our own and by ourselves to get it. But the second answer is to say that there is everything we must do to get it. Because one of the remarkable things about the Bible when you study the subject of joy is you find that invariably it's represented as a command. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, which is the book of the law in all probability, which was read in the Watergate revival to the people in chapter 8, you find that at least 10 times joy is given as a command. You shall rejoice, says the Lord. So here are the 10 commandments. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. And here's an 11th commandment. Thou shalt rejoice. Remarkable. This takes us, I think, to the essence of what Christian joy really is. This Christian joy is not merely a feeling of ecstasy. It's not the putting on of a cheesy grin, the wearing of a plastic smile, the looking on the bright side kind of attitude and the power of positive thinking. It's not that essentially. I've come to understand Christian joy as this, and I suppose this is my definition of it. I found it helpful for myself, and I'll give it to you for what it's worth. It seems to me that according to the teaching of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, Christian joy is a Christian state of mind sustained by the Christian discipline of rejoicing. Can I maybe say that again? Christian joy is a Christian state of mind sustained by the Christian discipline of rejoicing. So what does this discipline of rejoicing involve? Well, a number of things, it seems to me. In the first place, it seems to me it involves thinking joyful facts. Thinking about the Lord and his truths and ways and things. And it's not just an easy matter thinking in this way and changing our thinking. It's not an easy matter of almost switching channels in our mind like we do with a remote control button. I can do that all right. And it would be marvelous, wouldn't it, if to change our thinking to joyful things was a matter of just switching off the joyless channel and switching on to the joyful channel like that, and thinking about God's things, the things that give us joy. It would be lovely if it was as simple as that. to my mind, changing our thinking in this way is a bit like more changing to one of these new video channels. You know, these video machines that seems to me are terribly complicated nowadays, and you've got to read and read and read the instructions and try and follow what they're saying, and then try this and try that and try the next thing, and it takes a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of perseverance, and I suppose I tend to give up. And that's what we tend to do if we're trying to change our thinking to joyful thinking, thinking about the Lord and His ways. It does take a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of perseverance to do that. But it seems to me there are at least a couple of things that daily we should train our minds to think about. The first thing is to think of God's great love for us. And there's plenty of data about that, plenty of facts, plenty of verses, promises. I have loved you with an everlasting love. You can't know joy unless you know that you're greatly loved. And the Lord loves His people. He loves them personally, particularly, practically. And daily we're intended to focus our minds and our thoughts and bask in this joyful fact that the Lord God omnipotent loves us in Jesus Christ. Second thing I think we've got to think of each day is that our situation is good every day. And it must be if we know in all things God works together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. That must mean we can accept what comes each day as somehow for our good. And to think with our minds on these joyful facts is, it seems to me, part of what it means to have the Christian discipline of rejoicing. The other thing is to feed our souls with helpful things. There was once a visitor to Southern California in the mountain area there. And this visitor came across an old mountaineer sitting outside his cabin with his two dogs, and the two dogs were constantly fighting. And the visitor asked the mountaineer, "Which one wins?" And the old mountaineer sat down and thought for a moment in silence, chewing his tobacco, and he said, "The one I feeds the most." And if we feed our souls with EastEnders, Emmerdale Farm, Coronation Street, or whatever, all the programs of the world, then it's doubtful if Christian joy will win over all that data. If we feed our souls with helpful things, good things, Christian things, godly things, it gives Christian rejoicing scope. The other thing about the discipline of Christian rejoicing is the obvious thing. We've got to practice the Christian life. Christian joy is bound to be bound up with living the Christian life, serving others, doing good, practicing neighbor love, concern for people. So there it is. We find this Christian joy as God gives it. As every day we ask Him for this gift of the Holy Spirit, His presence. Like King David, you remember? In Psalm 51, after he repented of his sin, he prayed and asked of God, he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Asking God. We depend upon Him. We find this joy as God gives it and as we practice the discipline of rejoicing. What a mystery it is. But what a glory and what a hope it gives us for our lives. This great, great truth of the joy of the Lord being our strength. We should approach every Sunday with the anticipation that this might be the day that God will come and make His people alive and grant to them fresh joy through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every Sunday thinking as we come along, this could be the day, this could be the gathering when God will have a special blessing. Yes, there might be down in this corner of the church those who will be weeping with repentance, and over the other side, those who are weeping and rejoicing. But God coming down, God's word coming home, God's purity getting through, and God's people coming alive with joy. Wouldn't it be great if we could look ahead to days which are to come and to think of Christendom being a community saturated with God. Saturated with God. As people experience the gospel and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May that be the case. May the Lord give us hope in our own lives and for the life of this community and congregation. Let's pray together.